Good morning. Our reading this morning comes from Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of God.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to church this morning. It's good to see you here. My name's Alan. I'm the senior minister at St. James, for the benefit of those who maybe woke up this morning in the pouring rain and thought, I'm going to go to the church for the first time this morning. If that's you, well done. We're glad you're here. In our Sunday morning sermons, our messages at the moment, we're having a whole series looking at a single chapter of the Bible, a chapter of the New Testament, the first chapter of a letter written by a great missionary, a man called Paul, to a group of Christians in a town in ancient, well, in what we now call Turkey. Town called Colossae, and so we call it the letter to the Colossians. Now, Paul had never met these people. And so you might ask, why bother writing? And here's the answer. And the reason I start by explaining this is a bit of a key to understand a lot of what's going on when we look at the New Testament, why these documents exist. Paul had been commissioned by Jesus to have a particular responsibility for the spread of the Christian faith in the non-Christian world. Now, some of this he did himself, but occasionally he'd hear about a church popping up that he had nothing to do with. He was always very excited by this. But also, in the back of his mind, he thinks, I hope they've got it right. I hope they're on the right track. Imagine this. This is a bit convoluted, but imagine that your special task in life is to spread the game of test cricket throughout the world. Not an easy thing to do. It's a very specific game. And, you kind of do your tour. You're trying to get it going in PNG and whatnot. And then there's a student comes from mainland China and spends a few years in Australia, falls in love with the game of test cricket, goes home. And then you hear in the grapevine that in their town they've started a test cricket tournament. You think, that's good. I wonder what version of the game they've got. I wonder what are the odds that they've really got all the details right. You're excited, but you just want to make sure that they've basically got the fundamentals sound. That's what's going on for Paul. So he makes it clear in this letter that he hasn't met them, but he just wants to say good on you. And just to reiterate what the fundamentals are. This is why so many of Paul's letters in the New Testament have a similarity to them. They all focus on the core business of the Christian faith, what he calls the gospel. That is to say, God's love for undeserving people. The life and death and resurrection of Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. Amazing thoughts. And the life of forgiveness and transformation through God's Holy Spirit. All his letters come back to these core things as he encourages these new churches. Now, I have to tell you, as we look at this passage today, which, as I say, will focus on Jesus, if you take this passage seriously this morning, this will mean change for you. It really will. If you take this passage seriously, it will mean change. And I want to signal that from the outset, because we have this part of God's word. It's worth saying, am I available to what this might require of me? And that might be a yes or no question for you. This will mean change to take this seriously. Your life will become more radical, more joyful, possibly harder. I wonder if you're available for that this morning, that sort of change. Well, I'm going to make 3 points from this passage. It focuses on the supremacy of Christ, and I've broken this down into 3 points. That Christ is supreme in creation, he's supreme in redemption or salvation, and he's supreme in you. Christ is supreme in creation, redemption, and you. Well, firstly, supreme in creation. This passage is all about Jesus, and he starts off with this statement. He says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. We note that word invisible, we think, oh, is he saying that Jesus reflects who God is? That's true, but I don't think that's his main focus here. The Son is the image of God. Does that ring any bells for you? To be in the image of God. It's really a callback, isn't it, to the very first chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, where we read these words. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. The image of God. And of course, the great tragedy, the great destruction of sin's entry into the world is a distortion of that vision, that vocation, if you like, that humans are in the image of God, and yet the rule, the custodianship that God envisages becomes distorted. You see this in humans' relationship with the created world, with our environment. You see it in relationships between men and women, and between men and men, and between women and women, between all human relationships. And his point here when he says Christ is the image of God is he says in Christ you see that vision restored. Christ is the humanity that God first intends in Genesis chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God as humans were always intended to be. And when, you know, Christians sometimes say Jesus is perfect. But what we mean when we say that is not that he's somehow inhuman. We're actually saying the opposite. We're saying he is the one who's in God's image. He's more human than you. He's more human than me in that sense that he is human as God intended humans to be. He's the image of God. He also says he is the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn. This doesn't mean in a chronological sequence God creates Jesus and then creates everything else. He says he's the firstborn over all creation. He's not talking about chronology, birth order in that sense. He's talking about status. He's over all creation. He's supreme over all that exists. And the significance of calling him the firstborn, this is a culture, as you may know, in this ancient world, where the firstborn son specifically, inherits all the wealth and authority of the father. It's the firstborn who is entitled to all that the father has. If you're a Bible reader, you might know the story of Jacob and Esau, and how the secondborn manages to swindle the firstborn out of his status. He becomes the firstborn. It's a status. There's a lovely psalm, Psalm 89, where God is saying, talking about the preeminence of his chosen king, King David. And he says, I will appoint him to be my firstborn. It's something to get appointed to. It's not about your birth certificate or your birth order. I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. I'll maintain my love to him forever, and my covenant with him will never fail. So for Christ to be God's image and the firstborn over all creation, it's to say he is supreme. He's supreme over all that exists. He goes on, "For in him all things were created." This is an extraordinary thought, actually. If, maybe if you've been a Christian for a while, and you, when you think of Christ, you think of the Jesus you meet in the Gospels, those biographies, and you think of his interactions with people, and you think of perhaps his death and resurrection on the cross and his love for you. But this really blows that picture right out, doesn't it? "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." And this is, it's a big idea, but you know, it's such good news. It's just good news for me. It's just good news psychologically. All that you worry about and lack control over, the government, the weather, your DNA and health, all those things, the people who drive you mad, the things beyond your direct control, all created through him and for him. Not only the bad things, Eddie, all the things that fill you with joy, the things that you most anticipate, the things that make life worth living, the relationships, all these things created through Christ and for Christ. Not just a matter of dumb luck. You're not just a fortunate person. You're not just an unfortunate person. It's not just the pitiless chance has dealt you a bad hand. Christ is supreme over it all. Everything and everyone owes their existence to Jesus, comes under his authority. And what's more, this means that everything, including you, has a purpose. He says, all things have been created through him and for him. Your purpose is for, you are for Christ. That's your purpose. You are for Christ. That's why your heart's breathing, beating, and your breath's going in and out, and you have energy and existence for Christ. This also means if you're not living for Christ, wholly or partially, there's a non-alignment. You're living in some sense at odds with the very purpose for which you're here. And if you're joining us this morning and maybe you're exploring the Christian faith or you're just not sure where you're up to in relation to it, I want you to know that when we invite you to become a follower of Jesus, we're not just talking about life change in some sense. We're inviting you to a life of alignment and integration that fulfills the very purpose for which you are here. We're inviting you to an understanding of your deepest and truest identity. All things exist for him. Now, this is a more familiar idea, I suppose, for Christians, that we live for Jesus. What your life is for, all that you have, all that you do, it is all for Jesus. And this is true, by the way, irrespective of your age or your capacity or your bank balance or your health. And we've moved into our holiday mode here at St. James, and so morning youth are joining us this morning. This is true no matter what age you are. This is true if you're a teenager. This is true if you're a school kid. Your purpose is for Jesus. For Jesus. All things have been created through him and for him. And the Christian life, what it means to grow in the Christian life, is to live more and more fully into this reality, to live more and more for Jesus. That's why healthy Christians are always experiencing challenge and transformation and new insight and growth. I remember many years ago somebody shared this analogy with me. They said, imagine your life is a house, quite a complicated house, corridors, rooms, cupboards. And in becoming a Christian, you invite Jesus in. And the process of the Christian life is like Jesus going from room to room, moving through those different categories and areas of your life. He enters this room, a room to do with your attitudes in this or that area, and turns on the light, opens a few windows, starts moving things around, adjusts the furniture, maybe repaints, remodels. As that area of your life becomes for Christ, that relationship, that ambition, that piece of self-understanding, from room to room to room, gradually, as he goes through the house bringing change. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is such wonderful news for us. And there's an important pastoral reality here. This is such a resource for us to know that in Christ all things hold together. Yeah, as you'd expect, in part of my work as a pastor, I encounter people in crisis. People sit down with me and say, look, my husband's received this diagnosis, I don't know what to do, or I think my marriage is failing. Now imagine I were to say, that's terrible. You know what? This is all on you. Go well. I really do your very best. Do your very best. No, this is saying Christ is supreme even over those unwelcome and painful situations. The things where we don't know quite what we should do, and we wish it weren't happening to us. My word in a partial situation is to reflect on it. Maybe there's wisdom I can bring to bear, but ultimately my word of reassurance is this. Christ is supreme over all that there is, including this situation and including you. By the way, what was Paul's situation as he wrote this letter? He was in jail with a colleague of his. He holds this information back until chapter 4. As he's signing off, he says this: pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. And then in his sign-off he says, my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings. So it's not as though Paul's writing from his banana lounge saying, look, just Christ is in charge of everything. He understands what this means. It's enormously potent when we know this and we go back and we read that verse that says, in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Listen to his choice of words. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Paul is at the mercy of earthly authorities. He says all is created through Christ. Authorities, sure. And when you know this, your life changes. Paul's life changed. Christ is supreme in creation. But secondly, he's supreme in redemption. He's supreme in salvation. This is not just something that was established at the origins of reality. Sin brings estrangement. Estrangement. Relational breakdown and even hostility between God and those created in his image. That's us. And we can understand this at a conceptual and global level, but we live it out in our personal lives, in the dysfunction we see in our own experience of life. And in the costliest of interventions, Christ, the very one through whom and for whom everything was created, he comes to reconcile and redeem the things that are already his by right. And so he says in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. This is a new idea. If you're here during our church series, it's a bit of a callback there. We're a body. Christ is the head. And you don't just inevitably become head of the church because you were supreme in creation. Rather, as he says, he's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and firstborn from among the dead. That's how you become the head of the church. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. Think about that. The beginning and firstborn from among the dead. What is that word dead doing there? It's there because the I mean, think about it. The image of the invisible God, dead. The firstborn over all creation, dead. The one through whom and for whom everything came to be, dead. The one who is before all things and in whom all things hold together, dead. Why? For your sake, for the sake of reconciliation with God. It's all pulled together in verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. To reconcile all things. You know, I don't want to be distracting here. As you may be aware, this coming week is NAIDOC week. In Australia, when we hear the word reconciliation, perhaps of all nations in the world, we understand how hard and complex true reconciliation is. It's complex. How you can both desire it and also resist it. Estrangement between the creator and the creation. So costly, so complex. Seen in misery and suffering and death and daily dysfunction in our motives and behaviours and relationships. And the solution to all of this comes because the one who is supreme over all creation says, I will enter into this. I will experience the misery and the suffering and the death. I will experience this to bring about reconciliation. It's too wonderful. Supreme in creation, supreme in redemption. And for this reason, Christ must be supreme in you. That's why I said at the start, if this is true, this will change you. This must change you. Why? Because if Christ is your creator and sustainer, and if Christ is your reconciler, if he's the one in whom all things hold together, then he must be supreme over you. He must be supreme in your life. In fact, he says that back in verse 18. He says the purpose of this was that, in God's purpose was that Christ might be supreme in everything, so that in everything, he says, he might have the supremacy. That includes your life. In everything in your life, Christ must have the supremacy. This diagram that we've been using this year to think about spiritual growth, it's not just a handy way of breaking down, you know, Christian progress. It's actually a picture of the only life that ultimately makes sense, a life in which Christ is supreme, a life in which everything about us tends to Christ. Our public life, our private life, our desire for others, our opportunities to serve and bless and contribute resources, all these things, Christ must be supreme. The shocking reality is that we don't do this. That we look at this and think, that's challenging. It's as though if you've ever been to one of those holiday houses or an Airbnb or something like that, you know, there are those houses you go and you stay in them and you get the key and you go and you're exploring and then you find that room that's locked. The key they give you doesn't work, or that cupboard. You think, that must be where the owner keeps their stuff. You know, that's what we do. We think, come on in, Jesus. Come into my life. Go into that room that's about my, my family, my household. We're happy to be Christian there. But Jesus moves through and says, no, not that room. Not that room where I keep my stuff. Can I just invite you to do a moment of self-reflection here? What's in that room for you? What's in that room for you? For almost everybody, Your money is in that room. Your money. But there might also be a pattern of behaviour that's in that room. You say, look, Jesus, I need this. That's my stuff. But please proceed. Proceed to my use of time, sure, but not this pattern of behaviour. Maybe there's a particular relationship that's in that room. You think, Jesus, this relationship is so meaningful to me. I can't have you in there pushing the furniture around. What's in that room for you? That room is there. There it is. It's down the corridor. Jesus must be supreme. He must be supreme. If this passage is true, it must change you. He must have supremacy in every part of our lives. There's no ambition. There's no relationship. There's no attitude over which we say, not that, Jesus. There's no habit. There's no resource. There's no decision over which we say, not that. Because he is supreme. He is your maker. He is your sustainer. He has died and risen for you. See, here's what this passage is saying. The fact is, it's not that you're inviting Jesus into your house and saying, come into this room but not that room. This passage says, this is not your house. You're living in Jesus' house. He is supreme in creation. It's not your house after all. He's the owner and landlord. And he's moving in. So you don't get to say, not that room, that's where I keep my stuff. Jesus, actually, that's my room. And this, you know, I keep saying this is good news. Because as Jesus goes from room to room, the house becomes more beautiful and more wonderful to live in, and more delight-giving to you than anything you would have engineered yourself. I'm going to allow a pause. I'm going to finish by a prayer, just where we commit ourselves to Jesus being supreme in our lives. I'm going to allow a pause where you actually name what that thing is that in the light of today's passage you think, that relationship has to change. Jesus has to be supreme there, or that attitude, or that use of resource. Can I invite you to really name what that is, make a decision in your heart, then I'll lead us in prayer about that. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you were pleased to have all your fullness dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile to yourself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And now in our own hearts, Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that part of our lives, that room in the house where Christ has not been supreme. And we ask in your kindness for a work of your Holy Spirit that even there Christ might have the supremacy. We ask for your help as we live this out in coming days and weeks. And we ask this for his glory and for our blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.